Okay, folks. We are considering the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at his three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Right? And if you remember, the reason Christ has three offices is to save us in a threefold way, right? So that through his prophetic ministry, we might again know God. Through his priestly ministry, we might be righteous before God. And through his kingly ministry, that we would again serve God, to know him, to love him, and to serve him, right? So in other words, those three offices match the image in which God made us, right? Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So when we sinned in Adam, we lost that image. And so Christ as Savior saves us from our sins, but he also restores what we lost. So again, as prophet, he restores knowledge. As priest, he restores righteousness. As king, he restores holiness. So since we're dealing with his prophetic ministry, let's just read the first 20 verses of Matthew 5. Matthew 5, because Matthew 5 is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and that, of course, was his first recorded public discourse, right? This was his sermon. He was preaching to the Jewish people. So we'll read the opening verses of that sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. That is a collective term for the word of God. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jota or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So here's an example of Christ teaching the people that unless you have a righteousness that is acceptable to God, you cannot be reconciled with God. So he's using his prophetic ministry to teach them the need of him and his priestly ministry, right? That's what he does. By his Spirit, he will show us our need of his priestly ministry, through which alone we can be reconciled to God. Okay, let's pray.
Great and eternal God, we come before thee in the name of thy beloved Son, whom thou hast eternally appointed, but also anointed to be our prophet, priest, and king. And Lord, we have just read a portion of that famous sermon that he preached to the Jewish people, teaching them a very important and foundational principle, that unless we have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we pray that that instruction would register in our own hearts, that we would recognize that we cannot be right with thee unless we obtain that righteousness which is acceptable to thee, that righteousness which can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and will only become our portion when we believe on him and when it pleases thee to impute to us that righteousness. Lord, bless then also our time together as we continue to consider the remarkable ministry of thy beloved Son, also as our prophet. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, so we're at question 458. 458. The question is, first of all, as always, do you have any questions about the sermon this morning? Anything I can answer or explain? Please feel free to do so. Otherwise, if you think of it later, you can ask me later. So when did Christ begin his ministry as prophet during his life on earth? When did he, so you could rephrase the question, when did he begin his formal ministry, right? And that not only as priest, but not only as prophet, but as priest as well. And of course, that was when he was baptized by John the Baptist, okay? Well, that was the great purpose of John's baptism, of John's priestly baptism, was to set the stage for the introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel. And so that's why it says so remarkably in Matthew 3, then Jesus departed from Galilee, then at that right moment, because Jesus knew that in order to begin his ministry, his public ministry, three things had to happen according to the law. First of all, he had to undergo this purification rite, this cleansing rite. He had to be 30 years old, and he had to be anointed, right? And so all three of these things happened when he went to the Jordan. He was 30 years of age, the Gospel of Luke tells us, right? And the reason he sought out John the Baptist, because he knew John was a legitimate priest. John was the oldest son of Zacharias, and so he legitimately could perform those Levitical cleansing rites. And that's why he said, it behooves me. You must baptize me. You must perform this ritual, because that's what the law requires. It behooves me to fulfill all righteousness. Right? And so there Christ formally accepted all his responsibilities. He begins his public ministry, right? And that's why at that moment, at that amazing moment, right, the Spirit of God descends upon him. He receives an anointing, a direct anointing. The priests in the Old Testament, of course, they were anointed with oil, right? But oil in the Bible is symbolic of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when somebody became a priest at age 30, when they began their ministry at age 30, right? They had to be washed and cleansed, like Jesus was. And then they were anointed with oil, thereby God communicating to them, not only have I appointed you to be my servant, but I will equip you to be my servant by granting you my Spirit, which is what the oil was symbolic of. But Jesus, rather than being anointed with oil, he is anointed with the Spirit himself. The Spirit of God descends on him and anoints him and equips him to begin his public ministry. And that's why I've gone to great length to show you that John's baptism was not New Testament baptism. I gave you 11 reasons why it's not New Testament baptism. Because New Testament baptism was not instituted until just before Christ ascended. Then he gives the command to go into the world and to baptize. John's baptism was simply an Old Testament ministry, the ministry of the priests, that everybody recognized would have understood, right? Because, and of course, the most compelling reason why it cannot possibly be New Testament baptism, because New Testament baptism reflects on what Christ has done, and Christ had not suffered and died. So it cannot possibly be a New Testament. And as I've explained before, the New Testament had not begun. The New Testament did not begin until the rending of the veil. When Jesus said it is finished and the veil is rent, that's when the Old Testament ends. Right? So, but John says it himself. If you take your Bibles a moment and turn with me to John chapter 1. There we clearly have what Scripture says about the very purpose of the baptism of John. Okay, so let me just back up a minute, okay? I'm looking at verse 33. But let me just begin at verse 19, because I just want to underscore something that I did already in my sermon. By the way, the new gospel trumpet sermon that you should have all received a copy of contains my sermon that I did about the baptism of Jesus. So I would encourage you to make sure that you would read that again. So verse 19, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I'm not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" So the Levites, the Pharisees and scribes, sent a delegation to John to check him out. As if to say, what business do you have to do what you're doing? They did not know he was the son of a priest. What right do you have to perform this Levitical rite, this priestly rite that only priests may perform? So they wanted to check out his credentials. And they which were sent, verse 24, were of the Pharisees. And he asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then? If you are not that prophet, if you're not Elias, if you're not the Christ, then why are you baptizing? If thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither the prophet." John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water," right? And that word is repeated, not in water, but with water. That's how you, the Davidica rite, a bunch of hyssop, you baptize people with water, not in water. "But there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latched I'm not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing." Then it comes, and the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Right, thereby. So when John says he was before me, what is he confessing about Jesus? He was before me. Yeah, so his divine person, right? He was before me, right? Very good, Esther. Yeah. "And I knew him not." But here it comes. "But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water." That's it. The purpose of my baptism, the reason I have done this, is to set the stage for the introduction of the Messiah to Israel. And that's why also in the sermon that I preached, I emphasized that what happened at the Jordan is as important as every other event in redemption history. What happened at the Jordan is as important as his birth, as important as his crucifixion, as important as his resurrection. This was a major moment. A major moment where he formally accepts his responsibility as prophet, priest, and king, where he formally accepts all the responsibility of being the Messiah, and where he says so amazingly, It behooves me to fulfill all righteousness. Folks, that is such a precious statement, right? Because he knew that in order to do that, he had to go to the cross. By doing that, he accepted the cross right there and then. And he knew that in order to fulfill all righteousness, he had to live a perfect life, but he also had to die on the cross. And so that is so rich, a gospel truth, because especially when you know yourself that you have no righteousness. We have none. We are void of all righteousness. We are bankrupt. We are spiritually bankrupt. And so here we have a Savior who is saying, I am prepared to do it all. I will do it all. I will fulfill all righteousness, all of it, for people who have none of it. And that's what makes Jesus so precious. Because by believing on him, by believing on him, all that righteousness that he secured, all of that becomes ours, is imputed to us. John.
I'm just thinking about his ministry started at 30 years old, but people already knew prior to that that he was the Son of God, right?
Not very many.
Really?
Very, very few. He lived in obscurity. I mean, he lived in Nazareth. He didn't go anywhere. He lived in Nazareth. He worked with his dad in the carpenter shop. That's why the people said, who is this? Isn't he Joseph's son when he came to Galilee? Don't we know him? I mean, don't we know that they knew him as a carpenter? They knew him as Joseph's son. But they had no idea. Because until then, he didn't do miracles. He did not reveal himself as the Messiah. He lived in obscurity for 30 years until this moment came. And then he comes, all of a sudden, he comes out of obscurity.
But even when he was born already, there was people.
So Mary and Joseph knew, for sure, right? And so I'm always wondering whether John had some knowledge of it, because they were cousins.
Yeah.
They grew up together, right? So
I'm just thinking about how in 3 years' time he begins his ministry to the time he's crucified, that I'm wondering in my mind if they had their eye on him before he even, so we've got to watch this guy, I'm not sure, you know, that they would turn on him.
When Christ comes out of the wilderness again, back to John, then John identifies him. He says, this is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, right? He identifies him to the people for as to who he is. But before that, a very, very limited circle of people would have known his real identity, right?
Obviously, Mary and Joseph knew. Do you think his brothers knew, or did they talk about that? Or
you know, that's
a... the family at large must have known.
You know... it must have come up, I would imagine, because he was so unusual.
When he was talking to the people in the synagogue, and they were astonished at his words, right?
Yeah.
And that's what makes me think that, I wonder if there was people that had their eye on him and said, we've got to watch this.
They may have said, you know, he's a very special boy, he's very brilliant, very bright, but may not have realized. He did not walk around with a halo around his head.
No.
He just looked like an ordinary Jewish boy. But about the family... But you see, later on, it says specifically, and his brothers did not believe in him. Right? So even though they didn't believe unto him until later, right? Later, James and Jude, they believe in him, right? Those authors of the Bible books, they were his half-brothers, right? But for early on, they didn't believe in him, right? So, but they must have known, living with him, how unusual he was. He lived a sinless life in that home. Yeah. So basically, the only time he comes out of that obscurity is when he's 12 years old, right? That's the only recorded incident.
Right.
And then he goes back and he dwells with his parents, and he's there just quietly working with his father every day, going with his dad, working in the carpenter shop, right? Plying the carpenter trade till he was 30 years old, right?
But even at 12, he
No.
They probably just thought he was.
No, he did not reveal himself. He did not tell them, you know, except when he said to his mother, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business," right? Then, you know, obviously, he wanted his mother to stop and think, as if to say, "You should know who I am." Right? So there you see, that, yeah, interesting.
The Mary, she stored all those things in her heart. She didn't walk around bragging,
no,
but she stored it in her heart.
Yeah. Which is, I think, at the marriage of Cana, she said, I know somebody that can help you. Right? Of course, she was a bit ahead of herself, and Jesus had to put her in her place. Right? But so I do believe that Mary knew very well, you know, because God had revealed it to her, even, you know, when the angel appeared to her, who her son was. But she kept all those things in her heart.
Huh? His father had enough.
Yeah, Joseph. So how long Joseph lived, most people believe that she became a widow rather early, but she had several other natural children, right? But then Joseph disappears from the scene, right? We don't hear of him again. So, but good question though. Okay. All right. So, how old was he? 30. How old was he when he died? 33. So, how many years did he exercise his public ministry on earth? 3 years. It was a 3-year ministry. Okay. So, list 6 ways in which Christ taught his prophetic ministry on earth. Well, first of all, he literally uncovered the wisdom of God, right? He himself was the revelation of the wisdom of God, right? So as he spoke, he said to the people, "What I'm telling you, I've heard from my Father. I've heard from my Father. I'm communicating. Everything I'm telling you, I've heard from him," right? And so he uncovered the wisdom of God. Secondly, he explained the law. Think of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Where he goes through all those commandments, teaching the people of Israel that there is more to the law than just a letter of the law, right? Why did he do that? It's because these people were clueless that they were sinners. They were clueless that they needed a Savior. So in order for them to realize who he was and why he came, they first had to be convicted of their sin. So he gives the spiritual meaning of all of those commandments, right? To show them that they are lawbreakers, right? So he explained the law, and of course, he preached the gospel, right? And it's remarkable, if you type that in, if you have Bible software, you type in the word gospel, then see once how often it comes up in the 4 gospels, how often it is said of him that he preached the gospel, right? Very simply. It struck me the other day, I'm for my own reading, I'm reading through the Gospel of Luke, I think it's chapter 19, it says it simply, "And he preached the gospel," right? Very simple, the glad tidings. Of course, what he also did, number 3, he applied the prophecies. He applied the prophecies, right? That's what we read from when we read Luke 4, right? When he got up, they gave him the Bible and he read Isaiah 61, right? That amazing prophecy about him. And he said, "This day, this word is fulfilled in your midst." As if to say, "I am the fulfillment of that prophecy." But he also taught the people by means of parables. Okay? Parables. And so our kids know that parables are earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. Right? Earthly stories with a heavenly meaning, right? But he also taught them through the miracles, right? So what do you think Jesus taught the people through his miracles? How was that a teaching ministry, the miracles? So he's teaching them about himself. He was teaching that whoever trusted in him, whoever came to him, would never be turned away. No one was ever turned away. No one ever came to him in vain, right? So every miracle was like an object lesson, if you will. An object lesson by which he revealed himself, right? By which he revealed his divine identity, right? And that's why the miracles were so important, right? Again, Isaiah 35, why don't we just turn there a moment? Because that's an important passage. And Jesus himself, he quotes that passage, okay? When the disciples of John come and say, "Are you the one we were looking for?" Right? John was in prison, and he says, "Are you the one?" I says, "And go." Then Jesus says to him, "Go tell John what you're seeing," right? And so he's quoting Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, right? This is a prophecy about the Messiah. Behold, at verse 4, "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." What an amazing statement. He will come and save you. Right? Well, we just started the Advent season, right? That's what we are reflecting, that he came to save sinners. He will come and save you. But how do we know? How do we know this Savior? How do we know? Well, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." Right? And so he said to the disciples, "Go tell John what you're watching. Tell him about all these miracles." That's the affirmation that I am the one. I am the one who came to save. And folks, I've said this before off the pulpit as well, but we have to realize that for 3 years, Jesus did multiple miracles every single day. There was not a single day that he did not do miracles. He was constantly healing the sick. He was constantly opening the eyes of the blind. This was happening every day. People would come to him by the multitudes. And then you read that whoever touched him was made whole. Not just his woman. Whoever touched him was made whole. So the reason I'm emphasizing that is that's why the Pharisees were so very, very guilty, because they willfully denied the obvious, right? So that's why by doing miracles, that was part of his prophetic ministry. He was simply revealing all the time who he was. He was just reaffirming his identity for the purpose that people would come and would believe on him, right? That's why it was so awful that after he had done all of that for 3 years, he had fed the multitudes, healed their sick all the time, day after day, and then they say, "Crucify him," right? You're talking about human depravity. That's why Pilate couldn't believe it. He thought for sure that a man who had done so much for them, they would not throw to the wolves or throw under the bus. But they did, right? That's the wickedness of man, right? So he did it by miracles, but also by the many metaphors that he used, right? So I mean this, he said, "I am the door," right? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine," right? "I am the light of the world," right? But "I am the door." He's revealing himself. He's teaching something about himself. So fifthly, of course, he instructed the apostles and or the disciples, right? So those 3 years with Jesus was their apprenticeship, if you will. They were his apprentices. And so they heard him every day. They witnessed those miracles. They walked with him. And yet, you know, they were slow, slow learners, okay? It wasn't until after his resurrection, during those 40 days, that everything comes together for these disciples. That's when finally Jesus literally dots the I's and crosses the T's, right? And really brings it all together for them, so that by the time he ascends and the Spirit is poured out, they're ready to go, right? So by training them, right, by having them walk with him for 3 years, he was preparing them for future ministry, right? Because the prophetic ministry of Jesus is carried on by us, called to proclaim his word, right? That's how Christ still is our teacher, through the prophetic ministry. And of course, by the many sermons that he preached, okay? So in the sheet that I gave you with the passages. There's a couple passages that anybody need a passage? Those texts? Everybody has it? Yeah. So look at Luke 4, verse 22. Luke 4, verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? That you see, that answers your question. Is not this, who's this? Is that, that's Joseph's son who's saying all this? That's how they knew him. They knew him as Joseph's son. They knew him as a carpenter, right? That's why they were so amazed, right? And of course, you read elsewhere, the people said, no man ever spake like he did. Right? They had never heard anything like it. Right? And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it said, Jesus, he spoke with authority. Okay? Then Luke 24, verse 45. Then opened he their understanding. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Right? Luke 24, 45. I forgot to include that text. I see. My apologies. That's when Jesus is walking with those men to Emmaus, right? And when he is surprised that they are surprised, he said, well, should Christ not have suffered all these things, right? All that you are talking about? And then he literally walks them through the scriptures, right? Can you? I always think by myself, what an experience that must have been. They literally had the author of the Bible explain the Bible. That's it. He's the living word. Jesus is the living word of God. So here's the living word of God explaining the written word. Cannot be better than that. That had to be an extraordinary experience, right? And that's why they later say when all of a sudden he vanishes, he says, were our hearts not burning within us, right? What an incredible, how when he explained to them the sacrifices, how all the sacrifices, they all pointed to him, right? That's something they would have never forgotten the rest of their lives. And Jesus did that, right? He did that to all of his disciples, right? That's what he did during those final 40 days. He opened their understanding and enabled them to understand the word of God correctly, right? And that's really what we need. That's what I need when I prepare my sermons. And that's what Jesus still does. And he will do that. And you may ask him for that. When you read your Bible, okay, say, Lord Jesus, open my understanding that I may understand these scriptures. Help me to understand what it is that I'm reading, right? And he answers that prayer, right? He delights to hear that petition. And then 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. John 14, 26. But the Comforter, it says, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Right? That was a wonderful promise. He says, after I'm gone, and when my spirit comes, he will help you remember everything I have said. Right? And again, that's something you may pray for. Right? I pray for that myself. That the Holy Spirit will be my remembrancer. That he will shed light on his own word. That he will enable me to remember what is in the word of God. Right? That's what we need. Right? That's why it's so important for us to be a people of the Word, right? That's why Elijah had such a close relationship with God. If we are daily in the Word, prayerfully in the Word, right? Asking for this exact blessing, every time you read your Bible, say, Lord, open these scriptures to me. Help me to understand it. Holy Spirit, please shed light on what I'm reading, that I may grasp what this is all about. Okay? And I can assure you that that's a prayer that God delights to hear. He delights to hear that from you. He delights to know that you really want to know what he's saying, what he's teaching you in his word. Okay? And then finally, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Okay? Now, in that context of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul writes that only the Spirit knows the deep things of God. Only the Spirit, right? That's why we can only learn about the deep things of God through him, right? But Jesus said, if an earthly father gives his child what he asks for, when you ask your Father for the Holy Spirit, he will grant it to you, right? And so that doesn't mean that we always have these dramatic emotional experiences. But when you read God's word with prophet, when you've been alone with God's word, right, and you feel strengthened by it, you feel encouraged by it, and you are amazed that you read or heard something at just the right time, right, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, enabling you to benefit from the word of God, right? So 460, and will be the last one for today. Did Christ improve, enlarge, or abolish the law when he was on earth? So we read that together, right? From the opening section, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill, right? So I did not come to replace the Old Testament, but I came to fulfill the Old Testament. That's what he is. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. They all testify of him. They all testify of him. Because this would have been totally contrary to who he was, totally contrary to his whole identity, right? That's why I said it this morning. I said do this once in a while just to remind you why we read the law, right? Because everything Jesus did revolves around the law, right? So he lived a perfect life to merit perfect obedience. He was crucified to pay the penalty for breaking the law, and he took away the curse of the law, right? So everything he did was revolved around the law. And that's why those who believe in him, true believers, are redeemed lawbreakers. That's what we are, redeemed lawbreakers. And by his grace, we become lawkeepers again. What is the Christian life? What is a godly life? A life that is in harmony with the word of God, right? So he did accent the command of the law and the spirituality of the law, right? Which is when you read on in Matthew 5, right? Christ went beyond the letter of the law, right? That's when the rich young ruler came to him. And when Jesus began to list the commandments, he said, okay, check mark, check mark, check mark. I've done all of this since my youth. He says, well, okay. Now sell everything you have and follow me. And so he poked right through it and revealed the spirituality of the law. And then that young man went away grieved, right? So even though he kept the letter of the law, but he didn't really understand the true nature of the law. And so Christ did not deliver his people from the law. He delivered them from the penalty of the law and from the curse of the law. But as his redeemed people, we again begin to live according to that law. Because that law is God's non-negotiable standard for human conduct, right? That law is as eternal as God is eternal. Okay, let's close with prayer.
Our gracious God and Father, oh, we come to thee in the name of thy Son, who has done such a complete work. Because we are lawbreakers indeed. We are born as lawbreakers. We live as lawbreakers. We die as lawbreakers. Oh, how wretched is our sinnership, and how amazing is the provision thou hast made in thy Son. who in the fullness of time took upon himself our human nature, so that he could fully identify himself with lawbreakers such as we are, who willingly surrendered himself to be punished as a lawbreaker in order to pay the penalty of our breaking the law, and thereby secure our salvation, to secure the pardon of our transgressions of the law. Oh, the wonder of the gospel, promising to us lawbreakers full and free pardon if we believe in this precious Christ. And so, Lord, bless the instruction also of this hour. And Lord, may our fervent desire, our fervent and deep yearning, is to understand thy word. May it be our daily prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ that by his Spirit he will open our understanding, that we too might understand the scriptures indeed. Bring us here again in this evening hour. Give us traveling mercies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.